Out of Egypt, last week we talked about the cloud, which is the Shekinah glory of God, and how it covered Israel, a cloud for that would keep the heat off of them, that would protect them, this type of thing. Now you stop and think how big a cloud it's going to have to be to cover 3.5 million people. It's absolutely amazing. And we talked about the God's presence, it always showing God's presence, that he was with them. It showed his protection. He was there to protect them all the way, his guidance, as they would follow that cloud wherever they went. And so as Moses was the leader, God chose Moses as the leader, they were to follow him as he followed God. And we talked a little bit about that. But God's guidance. But there's a two-part aspect to this. You have the cloud, but you also have the fire. And this is where we ended last week. And I suggested, can you imagine being the enemy, and you're coming over here, and you're going to attack this people called Israel. And you come up, and usually they come up during the night and scout them out and things like this. Can you imagine coming up there and seeing this huge, I mean, huge pillar of fire? I mean, where's it getting this wood? I mean, what fuel? There wasn't no propane tanks out there. And that all this huge fire. And you're thinking, this their God? How do you fight against this? And so immediately there's a warning to the lost, a warning to those that were coming. It says in chapter 14, verse number 20, the book of Exodus, it says, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness. It was a cloud and darkness to them, but gave light by night to those, or to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. And we're going to come into this explanation of the Exodus, and you may disagree with me on it, that's all right, but as all the different research that I have done, I've gone to the different websites that totally disagree with me, and I believe I can blow them out of the water through the scriptures and through evidence and all of this stuff. And I'll show you some of the different things that people project as truth and things. But as we get into this, this represents the character of God. God protects us. God guides us. God leads us. But in this, when you have fire, fire is usually a type of judgment. We always made fun of the churches over in Uganda because it was the Holy Spirit fire church. And if you do a study on fire, you find out it's all about judgment. So they have the Holy Spirit judgment church. They literally, because we were putting this on the air, on the radio, they literally changed the names of some of their churches because they realized that they was out in left field on this thing. They didn't know what they was talking about. And so the judgment, the character of God, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:24, the Lord, he rained down fire and brimstone. That was a judgment upon them. The holiness, you see the burning bush. He said, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground wherein there standeth is holy ground. It speaks of the holiness of God. It speaks of the judgment of God, the purification and refinement. You see that in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. For he is like a refiner's fire. So fire purifies. Fire is a judgment. It gets sin out. It reveals sin. It punishes sin. All of these things are involved in this fire. But the fire would, you have the cloud on one side giving shelter and comfort and everything to Israel, but on the other side of that cloud at the same time, you have darkness and light. You have fire on one side, keeping the enemy from pursuing. So the fire often symbolizes this purification in the Bible. For New Testament believers, the Holy Spirit works to refine and sanctify us, always helping us to grow in holiness, building that character of God, and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's why 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ, as he purifies us even greater than gold. It said in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, to them he also did predestinate to be conformed. God wants us to be conformed, he says, to the image of his Son. Be not conformed to the image of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It talks about reverential fear in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. He's a God of judgment, a God of purity, a God of holiness. He's a jealous God. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. I know what it's like to be jealous. You have some guy try to start hitting on my wife when she was young or when she is old. Don't make no difference to me. And I'll be on you like a fly on honey. I mean, the fight is on, old Christian soldier. We're not putting up with this stuff. Why? I'm jealous. And rightly so. She's my wife. God is jealous of his people. You have somebody start messing with his people, and God rises up. And that's why it's a dangerous thing to go against the children of God. It talks about the presence of God, all of these, the fire, the cloud, all of this. Do you realize that all of this is in us? Theirs was an outward manifestation of a cloud that you see in the sky, of a pillar of fire that you would see out here in the field or something. But he says this is all in us. The Shekinah glory is the Holy Spirit of God. The whole thing glorifies him. He was the one that was leading them. All of this, Hebrews 13:5, he says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. As the Holy Spirit comes in, he does all of what the cloud did, the comfort, the guidance, the presence of God, showing us his presence is always with us. And then the judgment is the conviction of the Holy Spirit convicts our heart even before we sin and then after we sin, and will judge us even to the point of taking us home if necessary. God, the Holy Spirit, the same Word of God, lives within our hearts. Now, let's go to something else. The children of Israel journeyed. As they're leaving Egypt now, they journeyed. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37, it says, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. So the Hebrews depart from Egypt. They were up around, living up around Ramses. I've got that about as close as I could to Ramses, where Goshen was. where we start that arrow there. And it goes down to Sukkoth. Ramses is in Goshen. That was one of the prime places to live. They had that way their crops and their flocks and all of that could flourish. But then they leave that and they go to Sukkoth. Not to rest. They didn't just go there and set up camp and everything. But I think he puts this in so that we can follow their movements. The Exodus has been denied by many people, even biblical professors deny the Exodus. They will put all kinds of different things in there and say that this happened and this didn't happen, and the Red Sea crossing, we'll talk about that and all of this, and it all didn't happen. I think God put certain things in here so that it would debunk those fallacies that people bring up, and you can follow exactly what God is doing and where he goes. So, close by them, there in Sukkoth, is the Reed Sea, R-E-E-D. The Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. Now, the term Red Sea can be translated reed. And that's why some of them have come back here and said, this is what he was talking about, and they crossed the Reed Sea. The crossing, we'd have a difficulty here, because crossing the Red Sea was supposed to be a miraculous thing. It was an impossible thing. And when you come to the Reed Sea, which was only a few feet deep, there's no problem in crossing. There's nothing to bring a miraculous event. If God had chosen to take them through there, it wouldn't have been a difficult thing at all. But there's no reason to go through it. There's not one reason to go through it. As you see, there's just that little lake there, which is very shallow. You can just walk around it. It's not a big deal. You could just skirt around that thing. There'd not be anything that was miraculous. The Egyptians, they could go right on around it and attack them and everything, but God said that pillar of fire stood in between them. And so why would they go through if they could just go around it? I mean, that's like if the road's closed going out to Dairy Queen, it's closed over here by the tractor supply, that's no problem. I'll go around on East Street and go around and I'll get to Dairy Queen, amen? You can go around things very easily, and the same thing would happen here. So how did God also, if it was the Reed Sea, that's only about 2 feet, same most places 10 inches, but how could God drown an entire army in just that little bit of water? It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. So now, the children of Israel, they journey through here. They come to this place. It's called, Yam Suf is translated Red Sea. And you'll see that in several things. You have three different lakes here. You have the Balan Lake, or the Timson Lake, or the Bitter Lake. The Timson Lake is there by Ismailia. We used to fly in there. In the military, we'd fly a mission in there about twice every week, cleaning out the Suez Canal. It's right there by the Suez. I've seen the thing. Not big at all. And there's no reason to cross. Again, you can go around any of these lakes that some of these people suggest that this is where they crossed. But it cannot be located there. It cannot. 1 Kings 9:26 says, and King Solomon made a navy of ships. And he's on Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Just that one verse, Solomon makes a navy, several ships. You're not going to build a bunch of ships on 2 feet of water. Now, how'd Solomon build ships on these lakes that are there, which you can't even get a ship on it? And they couldn't sail if they were built. Why would he even do that? But he says he built that on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom and in Ezon-Geber. If you'll see right at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba there, there's a little red place there, a little red arrow, and that's where Ezon-Geber's at. So you have the Reed Sea clear back across the desert. You have Ezon-Geber clear on this side, so God specifically pinpoints where this is happening. Now, first, they're on the border of Goshen, okay? They haven't really even started their journey, so they're nowhere near Ezon-Geber. Are you with me? They're still clear back right at the edge of Goshen. And so crossing these, it would not be a problem if God chose to take them through there, but there's no reason to go through them. They're not penned in. When you come to any of those three lakes, you can go around. You can go any direction. But it says when the Egyptian armies come, they have penned them in over there at Pi-hahiroth. And this is another thing we'll get into. They're penned in by the wilderness. They're penned in by the mountains. They're penned in by the sea. And over here in all three of those lakes, they're not penned in at all. So again, it's impossible for that to be the place. Now, in Exodus 14:3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and all his horsemen and his armies and overtook them encamped by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. So anything back there, and these people that are suggesting that they cross the Reed Sea, they've not done their homework and read the rest of the scriptures. They're not blocked in. They haven't gone into the wilderness yet. So they're not blocked by the wilderness. They're not even close to Pi-hahiroth, which is one of your second arrows down there over in Nueva, in that area of Nueva. That's where Pi-hahiroth is. So they're completely in the wrong side of the country. They're not blocked in. And so you can discount any of those theories that try to get you to have them cross back there in the Reed Sea. Balon and Timsah, they're out because the Lord would not let them go that way. That would be the easiest way to go, is straight up to Canaan there. Well, there's no reason to cross those lakes if you're going straight up to Canaan. But remember, God said, I would not let them go that way. And he explains that later on. The Egyptian army could have easily gone around it. They would. Why would they go through? I'm just kind of going through some of my notes here in my head. If you're going the traditional route, and that's all the way down into the bottom where the traditional Mount Sinai is at the bottom, then you don't have to cross any of them. You just go straight down, because that's where the trade route would go. It would not cross any of those seas. So it's absolutely a fallacy to think that you could just, that they're going to cross here. So you have the Balan Lake there. He's the one at the top. There's no reason to cross there. There's the Temska Lake. Then you have the Bitter Lake. And there's no reason at all to suggest even that type of thing. So Ezon Geber is completely over to the side. You have to go completely through the Sinai Peninsula to get to Ezon Geber. So it's very, just with a couple of verses, you can totally destroy some of these people and their ideas or their theology. And you have Pihahiroth down here at the bottom. So none of these things match up at all. So I'm going to tell you what I think happens and how I believe things go. You have the second journey. Remember, they're heading out of Egypt. So from Succoth, it says they went to Etham in chapter 13, verse 20. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. As you follow, there's two different routes that you could take. Either one of them would have been fine and just about the same speed, because the top one you have to go through more mountainous terrain. The bottom one is more the trade route, but the same, they in the same place. They all join back up at this point, and they come over to Etham, which is on the other side of the wilderness. That's what it said, at the edge of the wilderness. It fits perfectly. Moses, no doubt, was taking them the same route that he took when he fled Egypt years before. Now, whether he went that top route or whether he went the trade route, it does not say. But it says he went out and he went over to that Edom area. So there are the two possible routes. You can choose whichever one you want. It doesn't bother me either way. So they go from there over to Etham. However, at Etham, God instructed Moses to detour south to the camp down at the Yam Suf, which is the Red Sea. And you have down here, going from Etham, you go straight down. And if they were going to Canaan, it would have made sense that they would just go straight north. But that's not what God's plan was, and that's not what the Bible says that they were supposed to do. And so they come down to what we call Pihahiroth. That's the term in the scripture there. They came to Pihahiroth. And as we come through here, this is Pihahiroth. It means mouth or hole. And they call it the mouth of the gorges. And as Israel would come here, these are hundreds of feet wide here. This is just a huge thing. The mountain here is hundreds of feet tall on each side of here. It's the entrance to Nueva Beach. It's a long, narrow, twisting gorge, roughly 100 or hundreds of feet wide and hundreds of feet tall. So there's no way for Pharaoh's chariots to come and get them except coming through this gorge. And so if God puts a pillar of fire in the middle of that gorge, they ain't going anywhere. They're not trying to go around the fire. They're not trying to go around the mountains. It's impossible to go. They cannot take their chariots and climb around there. Pihahiroth was right near the Red Sea at Yom Suf. It was close to Migdol, that's a watchtower, or possibly a small town there where the military was. It was someplace, they're not exactly sure, but they say it's someplace right there close to the Red Sea where they would have a military garrison. It's across from Baal Zephon. Baal Zephon was possibly a pagan site or a mountain that they have named that. Dr. Criswell, W.A. Criswell, describes Mount Zephon and its surrounding geography here. He says, as being hemmed in by natural barriers, Israel was trapped, mountains on one side, the sea in front of them, and Egypt's army coming from behind. And this is what God tells them in chapter 14 in verse number 2. He says, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it you shall encamp by the sea. So they come down to this point, and you have the Pihahiroth. You have, as they go through this gorge, at the other side of the gorge, and on the other side of the mountains, you have a huge place that is just basically sand. It's called Nueva Beach. You have to be able to encamp 3.5 million people. And there's no other place along the Red Sea where you can encamp 3.5 million people. But you can at this Nueva Beach, which happens to be right there at Pihahiroth. And as they were directed to go south, that's exactly where Pihahiroth is. So those that say they crossed in the Red Sea between 10 inches and 2 feet have a problem, because their crossing is happening before they get to Etham. So in order to cross after Etham, they got to go all the way back across the desert, because the crossing happened after they were at Etham and going down to Pihahiroth. They would have to backtrack all the way up and go all the way back over, cross the Red Sea, then come all the way back and go over into Midian. Now, that makes about as much sense as a Christmas turkey. It just doesn't, that dog don't hunt. You just got to think through some of these things. Pharaoh pursued and trapped the Hebrews between Yom Suth, the Red Sea, and the wilderness. As you see, the wilderness in that Sinai Peninsula, the huge wilderness out there is at their back, the Red Sea is at their front, and Pharaoh has entrapped them at this point. So it's very obvious that this is the only place that fits any of this biblical location. Now stop and think. The width of the Gulf of Aqaba is 9.7 miles. You know, you always, a lot of times in the pictures, you see this little space. It's almost 10 miles across the Gulf of Aqaba that they had to travel. So it was quite a long distance. The water depth at this place in the Gulf of Aqaba is over 6,000 feet deep. It's over a mile deep. Okay? So how do they cross? Right at this point at Nueva Beach, just crossing straight across, the bottom of the sea rises up to where it's only several hundred feet, and God then could part the waters. It's sandy. There's almost no coral except what's been attached to a few things that have filtered in there. So they cross on sand, And it's a perfect place for God to bring them to the other side. Now, we're not going to get into all the chariot wheels and stuff like this, and there's videos and stuff like this you can go to and see all of this stuff that they have found. I agree with them on most of it. Some of it I do not, but even there's that flat underwater ridge right at this place. They call it the Nueva Underwater Land Bridge. Now, this is official data from the U.S. National Geophysical Data Center, okay? This is what it says. They suggest that there is a distinct water bridge from coast to coast with approximate maximum depth, approximately 300 feet. Normally, it's over a mile deep, but right here, now this is their data. This is not some Bible scholar or somebody telling you this, or somebody that's went out there and diving themselves. This is the official data from the U.S. National Geophysical Data Center. And they said that it comes up here, there's a natural bridge here just under the water, and they can cross there. Anyway you go around it, it demands a miracle. 300 feet to go 10 miles across this thing in a place where normally it's a mile deep, and yet God put that there so they could cross. So now we come to the crossing. That's in the blue, just that little place is where they crossed. The Hebrews, realizing that their situation, they thought they were doomed. They thought they were done. They come to Moses and said, why'd you bring us here to kill us? Their armies are right behind us. They're going to kill us. We can't cross the sea. We're dead. We're history. But God miraculously opened the sea and Israel crossed to Arabia on the other side. I've tried my best. I cannot imagine it. Cecil B. DeMille's couldn't do it. I have not seen anybody that can actually even remotely depict what this crossing was like. Yet over and over and over and over throughout the Old and New Testament, the Bible constantly comes back and reminds people of this crossing. We see the importance of the crossing. It's mentioned over 20 times throughout the Bible. Pharaoh's army of Egyptians, they followed them. You could not follow them traveling through coral. And I'll explain why that's important. Coral would rip not only the horses, but the men and the chariots, they just rip it apart. Coral is sharp and it's crusty and it's uneven and you could not go through it. But yet there's almost no coral there at this crossing. Exodus 15 and verses like Psalms 106:9, He, the Lord, rebuked the Red Sea, Yom Suf, and it was dried up. And so he led them through the depths. It shows that there was a depth there, not just a couple of feet. The depths as through the wilderness. He's referring to the deep place, and also the dry places. He dried up what was going on here. Now, I put this one here to show you what some people have tried to illustrate, and they say this is where they crossed, down at the bottom. Is there enough room to maybe encamp 3.5 million people? If you squeeze, you'd have to really squeeze. Most of the other things do not match up. Pihahiroth does not match up. Elam does not match up. The mountains do not match up. But there is a place that would be what we would consider shallow enough to where if God opens the sea, they could cross there. The problem is, all through these years, it is nothing but coral. The bottom of the seabed there is nothing, just filled with coral. And so you could not do that. It just wouldn't work. Then you have the problem, it's not close to Pihahiroth. What are they going to do? Cross here, go back up, and come across to Pihahiroth? None of their findings make sense. So I totally disregard this particular philosophy. So we come here, and right after they have crossed, and they have their celebration, and Miriam's dancing out there, and Moses is giving his song, and they're just rejoicing. The Egyptian army is destroyed, and they're just, you know, the guys are laying on the banks, you know, as they've washed up and things. It says in verse 23 of Exodus 15, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which was cast into the waters, and the waters were made sweet." Right after they get across here, they head to Marah. Now, if they're going to Mount Sinai, which is not the traditional Mount Sinai, it is not down in the Sinai Peninsula, because that's still in Egypt, and they went out of Egypt. If they crossed at the bottom here, why not go directly to Mount Sinai, which is on the way? Why go all the way up past Mount Sinai, up to Marah, and then on up to Elim, and then turn around and come back down to Mount Sinai? It makes no sense whatsoever. So as they get across here, they come up to Elim. They're right on the side of the Gulf of Aqaba here. They're just skirting that. And they come to water, which when you have 3.5 million people, you need a lot of water. You're not just going to go out here to a little old stream or a little old tap. You're going to have a lot of water to feed not only 3.5 million people, but also their animals as well. And they come to tomorrow, it says, and this is all as they're chronologically driving this journey. He comes to this place and he says the water was bitter and God made the water sweet. God puts us through different tests in our life. They're not always comfortable. They're not always easy. Have you ever really, I'm not talking about just on a warm day, been thirsty, but I mean really thirsty. These people have been traveling. They're running for their lives. They're coming across. They just marched 10 miles across this Red Sea. Now they start heading up here just a little ways to tomorrow, and they find water, and they say, "Glory to God, we're going to get a good drink," and it's bitter. And they start murmuring. God goes ahead and says, "Wait a minute. Just take this tree, throw it in there." That tree didn't have anything to do with it. No healing power in a tree. But God made the water sweet. God can even make the water sweet down in Texas. I think of all those people that have lost loved ones. Hundreds. And they'll never find them. Buried in the mud. I saw a picture yesterday of an entire pickup. The only thing you could see basically was the mirror. But the entire pickup was completely buried in mud, and it looked just like normal. Over in Africa, we got pictures of we took our family up here to this one area, and we were out here walking in the water, and the kids were playing and everything, and we had to go over this hill to get to it. And the next year, we went back up there, and the hill is gone. Similar thing, the rain come, completely removed the entire hill. We're talking boulders. I mean, huge. Completely gone. And so as I think of this, and I think the bitterness, the hurt, the sorrow, listen, God can make the bitter water sweet. He can take your situation and my situation, and he can bring healing. He can bring comfort through the Holy Spirit of God. Then we go to Elam. He comes up to Elam there, and then they turn around. The Israel begins to make their way to Mount Sinai, and this is called, we call Jebel Alaz. It is the Jebel is mountain of Alaz. It's out of Egypt, it's in Arabia, and that's exactly what Galatians says. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25 says, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Doesn't say Mount Sinai is back there in Egypt where everybody seems to have it, and your biblical maps will show they have it over there, most of them. They're changing them now. But they'll say that Mount Sinai is back there in the Sinai Peninsula. It's not. And all the time in Galatians, Paul has said this, that it's the Mount Sinai in Arabia. An answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage to her children. He's saying Hagar represents the law given at Mount Sinai. He said Jerusalem, or the Jewish system of religion, answers to or is in subject under that law given at Mount Sinai. And he specifically pinpoints and states for us where Mount Sinai is, and that is in Arabia, not in Egypt. So you might want to correct your map. And we'll close with this. This is Mount Sinai, Jebel Alaz. You notice on the top of it, it's burnt. As God comes down in fire upon this mount as he speaks to Israel, this is not volcanic activity. There's no volcanic activity anywhere around there. And as they've gone up and they've taken the rocks and they will break the rocks open, if you break a volcanic rock, it's volcanic all the way through. When you've burned a rock, like you've been burning your trash and timber and all this stuff, on the outside shell, you'll find just a parse of it is burnt. That entire top is the same thing. It's all burnt rocks. It is burnt by fire, not by volcanic activity. And the large plain that is at the base of this is large enough to encamp all of Israel, 3.5 million people. The other Mount Sinai that you have in down in the peninsula, you can't put any of them people there. It's nothing but rocks and stuff. There's no place for them to camp at all. And you find that they camp before the mount in Exodus 19:2. You have the altar for animal sacrifices. It's near the base of the stone structure, and the ancient carvings of the cattle, which some connect to the golden calf incident there in Exodus chapter 32. There's another altar at the base of the mountain with animal bones and ashes that they have found and dug up. You have the stone circular pillars remaining that they say that they made in Exodus chapter 24. And verse 4, where you have the 12 pillars of Moses representing one for each tribe. The boundary markers are situated along and around the base of the mountain so that Israel would know how far they could go. They could not go toward on that mountain. If they went to the side of the mountain, they would be killed. They'd be thrust through, whether it's animals or men. You have all of this stuff there, and we could go into days and weeks of this. You have a large rock split nearby, right down the middle, and it's the water erosion is from much water erosion, and it only rains about a tenth of an inch out there in this area for the entire year. You don't get water erosion by that. And where Moses possibly struck that rock. The cave there on the side is the cave that Elijah, they believe, stayed at in 1 Kings chapter 19. You have the petroglyphs of the bulls and the cattle and the menorah, which was only a sign of Israel, that are embedded in the rocks and this type of stuff. So the location aligns with the modern Midian, southwest Saudi Arabia. The Bible says they fled to Midian in Exodus 2:15, which was east of the Gulf of Aqaba. So it supports the location here at in the Saudi Arabia location. There's all kinds of things we could go into. We don't have time. We need to shut off. But this is where I believe the Sinai Peninsula, and that's the route that I believe they took. If you disagree with me, it's your privilege. Amen. Father, we thank you for your love. Ask you bless in the hour to follow. God, just be with us throughout this day. Exalt yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.